Grace to you and peace be multiplied through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a real delight to be with you. It is my first time in Ireland. We've been house-sitting for Craig and Anne for the last almost 6 years now, and we didn't know if we would be able to visit them here or not, or how long it would take for us to get here. But as the pastor said, our little foray into Ukraine afforded a nice opportunity to just sort of hop over a little bit of Europe and come visit you here. November would not have been my choice for visiting Ireland, but your island has been very gracious to us, and we really enjoy the beauty that we've been able to see and partake in. My wife Heather was here 21 years ago with a group put together by Nathan Overholt. Was anybody here 21 years ago? Okay, at least one or two? Great. I'm sure she'd be happy to connect with you. We have four children. Caitlin is 7, Hudson's 5, Megan is 3, and Brittany is 20 months, and we're expecting a fifth child in April. And so along the lines of what Brother Judah was saying this morning, I'll be candid with you. We're at the stage in life where we are in survival. And the days go by in a blur, but we keep telling each other that these are the best years of our lives. And we're just going to keep on saying that to each other till we're well past 100, and we've been married many years together. The question I'd like you to think about this morning and to respond to in a little bit. When you think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, and the many stories that they shared about Jesus, why do you think they shared so many stories about healing? Obviously, Jesus healed, he brought restoration, he brought wholeness. Why did the gospel writers include so many of those accounts? Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. So if you'd like to go there, Luke 13, beginning at verse 10. It's the story about Jesus' encounter with a woman who had a very serious spiritual and spinal issue. The title of the message is The Hunchback and Not a Dame. The Hunchback and Not a Dame, with a nod to Victor Hugo in his classic. Brother Julian mentioned on Friday evening that his sister is a dame. And a dame is an equivalent, if I understand correctly, to the English knight. Oftentimes it's a person of wealth or position or class or authority or perhaps all of those things. However, the lady in our text had none of these. She had a lot of struggles. She was a hunchback, and she was certainly not a dame. We're not even given her name, but Jesus cared about her. In Luke 13, verse 10, reading from the New King James Version, "Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord then answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?' And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." In our text, we see a woman who is in a very difficult physical position, literally. She is affected by a spirit issue. But why this narrative? Why this account? Why would the Gospels be loaded with these stories of the Messiah and the healing works that he did? The fact that he took the time to heal the blind, the lame, the leper, the deaf, the incapacitated. Since you've had time for it to roll around in your mind for a few minutes, I would like some feedback from you as to why you think, and I think there are several reasons why the gospel writers included these things. What do you think? Okay, yes, it connects us in the struggles that we face.
To give us hope. Shows Jesus' compassion for the downtrodden.
Yes, gives us a picture of what Jesus' character, personality was like toward those of less fortune.
The glory of God might be manifest.
Mm-hmm. The glory of God would be shown.
It was supernatural. It was godly.
Yeah. You couldn't explain it by natural means. It had to be something supernatural. These are all good, and I believe they are true angles for why the writers included these accounts. I think that one of the main reasons why they included these things was to show how Jesus' power in various parts of life or various needs of life helps us to realize, hopefully, that he can help us in every situation in life. There's not a single thing outside of the control or the help that Jesus can give to us, whether it's physical, emotional, relational, spiritual, financial, whatever the case may be. Jesus has the power to help us. And so this morning I want you to see Jesus work in one woman's life so that you trust him for help in every area of your life, whatever specific area may be especially pressing for you today. In our text today, I'd like us to consider three main points or aspects. First of all, to think about the long-term restriction. The long-term restriction. In verse 10, it talks about the fact that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This is something that he was very well known for. This is something that he was gifted in. And I can only imagine what it would have been like, or what it would be like, to have Jesus come to Dunmore East and share with us this morning teachings from his lips. That would be so tremendous. We would all be pulling out our notebooks and taking notes, wouldn't we? Unless we're just sitting there with our mouths hanging open and drinking in every word that he has to say. But this is something that Jesus did all over Israel. We don't know where this particular synagogue was, but it was any town Israel on a normal Saturday Sabbath when Jesus got up to teach. And so Luke doesn't give us a lot of details, but he tells us here is something that is happening. It's an ordinary service, but something out of the ordinary is just about to happen. Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Behold, there was a hunchback in the service. And she had been in this position, this handicap, for 18 years. How long is that? How long ago is that? That's so 2005, right? 18 years. Some of you were just toddlers then. Many of you didn't even exist. And all of us who did exist were a lot younger. But imagine with me this lady who is in this handicapped position for almost 2 decades. She has this spirit of infirmity. And what is that? Well, it wasn't a good spirit. It certainly wasn't the Holy Spirit. that was causing this problem, this feebleness. We don't know exactly what it was, other than it must have been some sort of evil spirit that was making this issue. We don't know her age. I think I often visualize her as being an old lady, but she may have been middle age. She may have been even a little younger than that. We do not know. When you think about a hunchback, I would be interested in knowing what comes to your mind. We can't just push a button and put your visualization up on the wall for us to see. But in my mind, I think of an older man named Dave Hostetler that I got to know when I was 12 or 13. Dave was an older man there in Pennsylvania. And my parents had been missionaries, so we were gone to northwestern Ontario till I was 11. So we moved back home to Pennsylvania when I was 11. And Dave and Edna were an older couple who had been farmers, but they were retired. And they were now living in a retirement community, but they were attending the church where we were at. And Dave was hunchback. In my 11-year-old mind, Dave looked like he was bent over at a 90-degree angle, but probably more like 120. In my 11, 12-year-old mind, I couldn't understand why Dave didn't just straighten up. Come on, Dave. Why don't you just stand straight? Dave was always like this. And in the church where we attended, we had family-style seating. So Dave and his wife Edna sat together. And Dave had a very tough belt, very strong belt. So when it came time for Dave to get up from the pew, Edna would take the back of his belt, and she would haul Dave up. So she was a big help to Dave in getting him around. But I remember one day, I was standing at the bottom of the steps coming down from the foyer of our church, and Dave is coming down the left side of the steps. He's holding on to the rail with his right hand, and he's holding on to Edna with his left hand. He's coming down these steps. I'm standing there as an 11-year-old boy, and I don't know exactly what I was thinking. I was doing something I should have been doing. I was staring. I don't know if Dave looked tottery, and I wasn't wondering if he would navigate the steps okay or fall down, or I don't know. I was just curious about hunchback Dave. And Dave made it down to the bottom of the steps, and then he looked very sharply at me. I don't think he stuck his finger in my face, but he said, "Someday you'll get old too." Okay, I should not have been staring for sure. I needed better manners. But when I think about somebody who is hunchback, that's what I think about. And this lady was certainly in that position here in our text. It's interesting as well that Luke uses the number 18 here. Are any of you particularly interested in numbers? Do any of you keep track of your odometer? And when it, you know, it says 2, 3, 3, 2, like, wow, there's a pattern here. Is anybody like that? Sort of? Okay, it's okay. I'm an odometophile myself. I actually take pictures sometimes of the odometer when it has a nice pattern to it. I even got to a place once where my car said 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, something like that. And so I had to get a picture of that. I know that my brother back here is very interested in trees, and he brought out some really good specifics about those. Thank you, brother. There are specifics in Scripture for a reason. That the writers had limited space, and so they did not simply throw things out there for any old anyhow. They often had a reason for why they included the things they did. What's interesting about the number 18 is that it's only used 3 times in the whole Bible. Only in the New Testament, only in Luke, only in this chapter. 2x the number 18 is used here in our text, verses 10 to 17, which leads us to ask the question, where is that other usage? Well, it's earlier on in this chapter. You recall that certain people came to Jesus and asked him about the Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices by Pilate. And Jesus says that they weren't any worse than any other Galileans. And then he went on to talk further about the 18 people who were killed by the tower that fell in the town of Siloam. So he specifically uses this word 18. It does indicate that Jesus was not entirely ignorant about the news of his day. He knew what was going on. And I'm not saying we should be news junkies, but I think it's okay to be somewhat aware of what's happening out there. He said these people, these 18 that were killed, weren't necessarily any worse than anybody else who was in that region. And unless everybody repents, they will be in the very same position. What's interesting is somebody has noted that just as those 18 people died through no fault of their own earlier in the chapter here, repeating the number 18 in this section here in our text suggests that the woman's infirmity is not her fault. It is not to be interpreted as punishment. I know that's somewhat speculative, but I think it's quite likely this is what Luke intended by repeating the number 18. It wasn't because this lady was a particularly bad lady. This is something that simply happened to her because of a spirit of infirmity. She was badly bent, but she was not necessarily bent toward badness as far as we can tell. She just couldn't solve her own problem. There were things outside of her control. I don't believe that she had a spiritual problem necessarily, but she certainly had a spirit problem. And there is a difference between those two. One of the things I find so encouraging about her is that even though she had this long-term handicap, she chose to be in a place where she could get help. And I think that's something that we ought to consider. I know so many people, and I think you know many people, who have certain bumps and struggles in the church, and it sends them off and away to who knows where. It handicaps them. And we never see them again, or we see them rarely. And there are other people who are very hurt by the church, and it happens more than we would like to admit, but they stick with God's people because they really do believe, I think there's a way I can get some help here. And that's what I see with this lady. She chose to be in a place where God could meet her. And I'm not saying God can't meet you by yourself, but oftentimes God's going to choose to meet us and to help us in the context of a community. And so I'm encouraging us to think about it as we go through life. If Jesus is powerful enough to take care of what you need in a specific context, are you willing to put yourself into that context? So we've looked at this long-term restriction here in these two verses. Secondly, we see the loving release in verses 12 to 13. And these verses give us such a beautiful picture of Jesus, his interaction with this lady. I think there are several things worth noting here. First of all is that he saw her. He saw her. Everyone, I'm confident, in this room and every person in this world wants somebody to pay attention to them. I want somebody to pay attention to me. You want somebody to pay attention to you. I think it's likely that this lady had probably gone for years with people who just happened to not see her. And I think we can understand how that takes place. I have a friend that says that going to town can be a study in weirdosity. In other words, we can see some very unusual sights and human beings when we go to town that we don't tend to see maybe some other times. And it causes us to raise our eyebrows and scratch our heads, and we wonder about some of the choices that people make. And I know for myself that when I go to the store and I see somebody that is very different, it's easy for me to look at things over here, away from wherever that person is, or over here, anything but where that person is. Do you find that to be the case at all? And I'm sure this lady experienced that in her condition. She probably had 11-year-old boys who were not well-trained, who stared at her, and they shouldn't have. Or she had perhaps grown-ups who didn't bother looking at her at all because they didn't feel comfortable seeing her as a person and observing her. The point is, Jesus took note of her with his eyes. We have power to use our eyes to tell people whether they are accepted or rejected. We can use our eyes to say many things. But it's very powerful to use our eyes to offer acceptance. Jesus saw her, but he did more than look. He didn't just look. He also spoke to her. He used his voice. The text says that he called her to him. We don't know that he used her name or if he even knew her name, but I'm sure he spoke to her very kindly, very graciously, respectfully. And what's interesting is Jesus did not go to her. He called her to come to him. What was Jesus doing by asking her to come to him? I think one of the things that he was doing was that he was recognizing her as a person. He was taking someone who perhaps had been depersonalized and objectified and saying, you know what? I see in you a human being, even if nobody else has been seeing that for all these years. I see a human being. I want to let you know that I am giving you attention. I care about you. I think he was also soliciting a response from her. He's allowing her to decide whether or not she will respond. There's that matter of free will. Will you come to me? It is up to you. You do not have to come. You can stay where you are. And a third thing I think he was doing, as a lady who likely lived on the fringes of society because of her condition, and probably on the fringes of the synagogue as well, I believe that he was calling her to re-enter the social and religious world of her community. It's a beautiful call. No longer is she to be on the outside looking in. She is to come inside, to the front, to be accepted. He called her to him, but there's more that Jesus spoke. He called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." I want you to see this morning Jesus work in one woman's life so that you trust him for every area of your life. He saw her, he spoke to her, but he did more. He touched her. Verse 13 says, "And he laid his hands on her." To be seen, to be spoken to be touched. These are all things that we crave. These are all things that God has designed us to engage in well. Obviously, what Jesus did there was good. It was holy. It was healing. His example reminds us that skin-to-skin contact has the powerful possibility for good. Of course, we need to remember that there are two basic kinds of touch. There is bad touch, and there is good touch. There is touch that gives, and there is touch that takes. This can happen in any number of relationships. In a parent-child relationship, just to give you an illustration, a mother could say to her son, "Eddie, come give mommy her hug." Or she could say, "Eddie, come, let mommy give you a hug." Now that may sound like semantics and wordplay to you, but it could be saying more than the mother realizes. There are those who must receive from their children in order to keep going. And children grow up feeling used and feeling drained because of parents who were unable to give, but instead took. And I'm just using one relationship. There are multiple relationships, obviously, husband and wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, if indeed you allow any sort of physical touch in that relationship, brother, sister, in the church community, brothers and brothers and sisters and sisters. Are we engaging in touch that gives, or are we engaging in touch that takes? What's interesting to me is the scripture tells us that indicates that Jesus, that this woman was not healed until Jesus touched her. Now, he could have done it any way he wished. He could have looked at her. He could have spoken to her. But he chose to include the engagement of touch. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. What was that like? What would that experience be? 18 years in this position and suddenly released from the spirit of infirmity. It says that she glorified God. Now, I grew up in a bit of a context where it was a fairly demonstrative group. It was connected to the conservative holiness movement, if you're anyways familiar with them. And they were fairly a lively bunch. Not necessarily in my church, but in some of the other churches that I connected with. There were times when people would get into a shouting spell, and times when they would run the aisles, and times when they would raise their hand and praise God. And I think to myself that in our Anabaptist culture, if somebody were suddenly healed after 18 years, I think that we would probably say at least a little praise God. I'm not knocking at us at all. I love us, okay? Just every now and then, we could raise our voices a little bit. And we often do in our singing. And for that, I am very grateful. But I'm pretty sure that this lady had something to say above a whisper. I'm pretty sure she was shouting happy. She glorified God. She praised God for what had been accomplished in her life. She might have even taken a run around the synagogue, but don't tell the bishop. How many of us, and I draw this in now to where we're living, how many of us, is it possible, are toiling beneath a weight of self-centeredness, or perhaps immaturity, or relational issues, or evil spirit oppression? There is a remedy. There is a remedy. I like how the Christmas song puts it. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow. Look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. Are you struggling to find that rest? Is there an internal striving within yourself that wants to have its own way? Are you completely at peace with God today? We see from the text that the restriction, no matter how long, can find release, because that is our great God. Finally, we observe the lively response. We've talked about that some, but there's even more. It's not just this lady. Everywhere that Jesus went, people found it almost impossible to remain neutral. They had to give a response. And it wasn't always a good response. Our thought would be that once a miracle like this took place, everybody would break out into some sort of song, right? Praise the Lord, let the earth. Not the case. Not the case here. This, we see first of all, a negative, lively response. We see this response of resentment in verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. What's interesting is Jesus, or the synagogue ruler, is angry at Jesus, but he addressed the crowd. You saw that in the text there? Why would he do that? This is a synagogue ruler. Here's Jesus. He's angry with Jesus, but he's addressing the crowd. I'm going to make some surmise here. I think that it had to do with the cultural context. My understanding is that all the cultures of the world can be classified into three broad categories. In North America, and I'm assuming here in Ireland and in the United Kingdom, we would tend to be an innocence guilt culture. That's how we tend to operate. And this is a very broad brushstroke. There are other cultures in the world that operate under a power fear culture, which a lot of those would be in Africa, a lot of those cultures. And then there's a third culture that's called honor-shame. Honor-shame would be found largely in the Middle East and maybe in some other nations. It's found very much maybe among the Muslim religion. Honor-shame. And what's fascinating about honor-shame is how they interact. In honor-shame, the group is more important than the individual. In honor-shame, when somebody wants to address something, they tend to do it a little more indirectly. They're not so direct and in your face. And there are actually, I would say, Anabaptist groups who tend to fall a little more into the honor-shame category. The things that are expected are just known. And if there's an issue, they kind of come around and deal with it indirectly rather than coming directly to the person. And so it's not a hard and fast that we live in one category or the other, but we tend to have more of one than the other. Jesus' culture would have been honor shame. And for the synagogue ruler to be upset with Jesus and to address him directly, the proper thing in that culture for him to do was to talk to the crowd, which is exactly what he did. He said to the crowd, don't you know, there are 6 days on which to heal. He's angry at Jesus, but he's addressing the crowd. He's indirect, but he's clearly making his point. Jesus knows it's about him. The crowd knows it's about Jesus. There is no question which direction this resentment is going. Now, we want to be gracious to the synagogue leader because he is in a tough position. He is very much functioning like Brother Anthony does at the church here. The synagogue leader was responsible to appoint various people to read the Torah, to speak and teach from it. He was the public face of the synagogue to the outside community. And so he has a lot of responsibility resting on his shoulders. And if somebody is going to come in and start doing and saying things that counter what the synagogue is about, it's the synagogue leader's responsibility to address that. Okay? And you can't just have people going off, you know, saying things they shouldn't be saying and doing things they shouldn't be doing. And I'm sure Brother Anthony would step in and deal with me. If I start going off the rails, that's his prerogative, you know. So this is where the synagogue leader was at. He felt compelled to make some sort of statement. He had to do so. And so he did so indirectly, which is in keeping with that cultural understanding. This also puts Jesus now into a bit of a difficult spot. Because Jesus knows honor shame, he knows his own culture. What will he do? Will he back down? Will he distance himself from the woman? Will he try to make things okay with the synagogue leader? What choice will our Lord make? Well, he didn't recant, did he? His choice was rebuke. We see this in verse 15. The Lord then answered him, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. Was Jesus' response to the synagogue leader direct or indirect? In his commentary here, Luke tells us that Jesus is addressing the synagogue leader. The word that Jesus uses there, hypocrite, sounds singular, but if you look in the Greek, and I only know enough Greek to be dangerous, the Greek word is plural, and some of your translations may have rendered it thus. Furthermore, it goes on to talk about adversaries. So it was not just the synagogue ruler that had a problem with what Jesus had done. The indication would be that following his culture, Jesus indirectly addressed the synagogue ruler by saying, hypocrites, does not each one of you, plural, do thus and so, if you have to, on the Sabbath? Jesus could be just as vaguely pointed as the synagogue leader had been to him. He knew how to operate within his own culture. And he took a clear stand with the woman. In fact, he does even more for her. He calls her daughter of Abraham. That's a tremendous title. That's the Old Testament equivalent of saying she's a Christian. She's a Christian. Shouldn't she, a Christian, be loosed after all these years facing this infirmity? She was a child of the covenant, and yet somehow Satan had gained an advantage over her. Now, I want to be careful here because we live in the age of victimization. Everybody's a victim now. I think we should be aware, however, that as believers, there are ways that Satan can get an advantage over us that is more than we can handle by ourselves, and we need outside help to help us. I don't know what your stance is on counseling. I'll admit that as a pastor, I pastored 10 years as a single man before I got married. I went to a Mennonite counseling center in southern Ontario for 2 weeks as a counselee, okay? I was in counseling. It was very helpful for me. And I said to the director, Alan Miller, I said, does everybody need counseling? I mean, it just sounds like there's so much counseling these days. Does everybody need counseling? And I really liked his response. His response was, well, not everybody needs counseling, but everybody needs counsel. At some point in our life, we will come up against something that we don't have the answers for. We don't know where to get the answers. And it really is helpful to have a broader group of believers to get some help. It's okay. I found it to be tremendously helpful. And so I'm tying that into what took place here with this lady. There are things that can happen to us as sons and daughters of Abraham and of Christ that we need help with. And I think especially within the church, God has designed us to help one another. There's a pastor and author, Pete Scazzaro, who's written a book titled Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. That's a mouthful, I know. Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. But his subtitle says, it's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Fascinating concept. Can I really become all I need to be spiritually if I am held back emotionally? And the summary of his observations as a church leader is this, that some of the struggles in life that we think are spiritual issues actually might be emotional issues. And so it's easy to misdiagnose our problems. If we had looked at that hunchback, we could have easily said it's a spiritual problem. Well, it wasn't. It wasn't a spiritual problem. It was a spirit problem. And there's a difference. It wasn't because she had done something wrong, as far as we can tell. It's because she was overcome by something she could not free herself from. And so it would have appeared that she had either a physical issue or a spiritual issue or both. But the reality is she had a spirit or an enemy-related issue. And this does not mean that we excuse our sins or our problems, but we need to recognize that different issues must be dealt with differently. Jesus is the answer to every problem, but he is not the answer in the same way for every problem. There are spiritual issues, There are enemy issues, and there are emotional issues. Spiritual issues need to be repented of. We're familiar with those. Enemy issues, something has opened the door to Satan, dabbling in Ouija board, witchcraft, anything that can give Satan an unfair advantage. Even a child growing up in a home where he has parents or grandparents who are involved in dark spirits, these things must be renounced. And emotional issues, there must be a connection to care, must be resolved. Of course, Jesus provides help for all of these things, but he does so in different ways. I grew up in a culture where whatever the need was, we came to the altar and prayed. And I think there is a place for coming to the altar and praying. But if we're going to treat every issue as if it's a spiritual thing that I need to repent about, that misses the other two aspects of the enemy and the emotional. And we suddenly feel like it's not working or God's not helping me for some reason. And so I'm trying to encourage you that Jesus is the answer for every problem, but he's the answer in different ways. This lady didn't need more doctors or drugs or devotions. She needed a deliverer to get rid of this spirit of infirmity. So we're thinking about these responses. The synagogue leader is resentful. Jesus offers this rebuke. The response to this rebuke is remorse in verse 17, the first part. When Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And again, we're thinking about this honor-shame context. The leader had tried to shame Jesus in front of the crowd, but Jesus turned the tables and supported the woman and ended up shaming the leader and the other adversaries in that synagogue. And they had remorse. Probably not necessarily the remorse of King David, more the remorse of King Saul. We can be sorry that we've been shamed without actually resolving that issue. And the fourth and final response that we notice here is rejoicing. The last part of verse 17, all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. There's a lady that I was reading after about this honor-shame matter. She said that the crowd would be lower in status than Jesus and the synagogue ruler. But their presence in this situation is very important because they are witnesses to what has taken place. And they help to seal the deal, so to speak, or to offer the stamp of approval that what Jesus has done really is good and right and pleasing. And this is what caused the crowd to rejoice so greatly. So through this miracle, God was glorified, Jesus was justified, the adversaries were mortified, the woman was rectified, and the crowd was electrified. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. We see the various responses. We see Jesus bringing this woman into the community once again and establishing her on a level of evenness with those about her. The question I have is, what sort of response would we like to make to Jesus this morning? When we think about our own life, when we consider the things that are bending us down, the infirmities that we face. And I'm not saying that they are sin. I'm saying it could be an enemy issue. It could be an emotional issue. It could be relational. Is there a place that you need Jesus to do some restoring, some healing, some delivering, some helping, some touching? Maybe it's a church issue. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's an enemy issue. I love the verse in Hebrews that says about Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost, entirely, completely, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I don't know your thing this morning, but I'm pretty confident most of us have a thing that we need Jesus to do something about. And so what I'd like to do is just take a minute, 60 seconds or so, quietness, to offer that to Christ and ask him to meet us in the way that we need where we are this morning. I'll keep track of the time so that you can commune with Christ. Let's just take a minute to offer this to Christ. Of course, you're welcome to continue your conversation with Christ later on today. He's able to meet us in the moment of our need. In closing, Jesus worked a wonderful miracle for the hunchback that day, and he's well able to do the same for us. He's well able to make us an upright people who serve our great God. I want you to see Jesus work in one woman's life, so that you trust him for every area of your life. Thank you for your support this morning. Let's kneel for prayer.